right, we are actually going to turn to Colossians chapter 2 before we go to Galatians 5 this morning. Our question is, how should a Christian live? How should a Christian think about the Christian life from new birth to being with the Lord? How should we think about that? The Galatians were being pressured to prioritize the law as the key to the Christian life. And that was so far off track that it threatened the gospel itself. The Christian life is not about law keeping or self-effort or self-improvement or in any other way trying to prove that we're good enough for God or good enough for anybody else. Christ has set us free from all of those things. But then what is the Christian life about? Christ has set us free for what? Well, the rest of Galatians is going to tell us. Beginning with our text this morning. But first of all, I want to begin with an extremely sober reminder of why this matters. This weekend, the major news networks, as well as all the Christian news organizations, are publishing the story of Ravi Zacharias' years of sexual sin and even criminal abuse with apparently a huge number of victims. I cannot appropriately say more about that because we have children in here with us, but horrible facts have been uncovered through an independent investigation, and at the end of this week, those things were published by the board of the ministry. He was such an internationally known figure, and the allegations have been publicly denied since 2017 until now. And so, unfortunately, these tragic things are going to have to be handled publicly, even though he passed away last spring, as some of you will remember. I'm bringing that up this morning for three reasons. First of all, when this kind of thing makes national headlines, we have to stand up together and say that behavior is not in line with the gospel, and we will not excuse it, and we will not condone it, and we will not tolerate it in any possible way. Just like Paul had to publicly confront Peter when he was out of line with the gospel, we have to do the same thing for the sake of the gospel. The second reason why I bring it up is because I want you to know that if you see those headlines, if you go read that report or whatever, and you want to talk about any aspect of that, we can. Contact any of the pastors, contact one of our wives. If there's something there that you need to talk about, let's do it. This is not the kind of thing we have to stay in silence about. But the third reason why I'm bringing this up is because I want us to understand the extreme importance of what we're talking about this morning. Now, I am in no way trying to diagnose what the problem was with Dr. Zacharias, but Paul is so intense in Galatians. He is so earnest. I mean, he is almost frighteningly intense, right? Last week, we studied one of the sternest verses in the whole of the New Testament. He is so passionate about protecting the Galatians from a wrong view of Christian living. Why is that so important? Well, obviously, as we've seen over and over and over again, it's partly because it directly impacts the gospel. And we've seen that many times. But in Colossians chapter 2, Paul gives another reason why we must fight for a proper perspective on Christian living. And that is because any misguided view of the Christian life has no power to stop the indulgence of the flesh. Christian living out of line with the gospel will result in sin and fleshly indulgence and dishonor to our Lord. So this passage in Colossians 2, it parallels some of the major themes in Galatians in several different ways. I've referred back to it a whole bunch of times, but we haven't actually ever come and read it. So I want us to do that as we begin this morning, and then we're going to go to Galatians. In this passage, we see several misguided perspectives on the Christian life. And because of the 2,000 years of history from then till now, it's a little hard for us to know exactly what some of these things were. But it's obvious that they were ways to think about the Christian life, places to put your focus as a Christian that were bad and unhealthy, and actually led instead to sinful living. So look with me, Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. You are free. In questions of food and drink, Jewish dietary laws, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, all of those things being Jewish holidays in the law of Moses. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you for what you do in those things. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay, so there's one false view of Christian living. It is focusing on law, focusing on the shadow instead of the substance. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. Okay, here's another false view, that the Christian life is supposed to be this denial of any human pleasure in any way. Live like an ascetic, like a monk. Insisting on asceticism, and here's another false view of Christian living, worship of angels. Now, what exactly that meant in their setting, I am not exactly sure, but you know that there are people today that for whom something like that is very important. Angels are central to how they get through life. And that, aside from that specific of angels, what that fits into is a category of kind of Christian secrets. Like, if you can get into these things, you'll find these secret powers, like having angels on your side. That's a false view of Christian living. What does he say next? Going on in detail about visions. I'm going to talk about this, Lord willing, two Sundays from now when we talk about the truth, but this has been a year when Christians have heard a whole lot of people talking about a whole lot of revelation they've received from God, whole lot of visions about what God says and what God's going to do and who's going to win the election and so forth. No, no, no. A Christian life is not about accumulating new revelation from God and visions and who's got secret insight. That is a false way to think about it. The end of verse 18 says, that leads you to be puffed up without reason by your sensuous mind. And all those things are contrary to the way we should live because, verse 19, they are not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, remember that phrase from Galatians 4? Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Here's another false view of Christian living. Just accumulate rules. You've got this sinful flesh. The way to overcome your flesh is by getting a rule against everything your flesh could ever want to do. No. What does he say? Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Chapter 3, keep going. If then you have been raised with Christ, this is the Christian life perspective. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Turn to Galatians 5 now. On my way to church this morning, I was listening to this song. Though the dark is overwhelming, and the brightest lights grow dim, though the word of God is trampled on by foolish men, though the wicked never stumble and abound in every place, we will all be humbled when we see your face. All. Father, would you humble us at the cross? Our hearts are sinful. Our longing for fleshly indulgence is strong. Our faith is weak. And so if we were to drift into any view of Christian living that was focused on us and our strength, it would result in disaster. And yet that is how we tend to go, toward ourselves, Lord. If we look to ourselves, we are right to despair. So humble us. And rather than resulting in despair when we look to ourselves, may looking to ourselves result in us looking away from ourselves and seeking those things that are above and setting our minds on those things that are above and holding fast to the head. So grant to this church family your perspective on this Christian life for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, our study this morning is primarily focused on Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, but I want to begin with verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Why did Christ set you free? Well, it's pretty obvious in the verse, isn't it? It's the first two words. He set you free for what? Say it. For freedom. He set you free so that you would live in freedom. Live as a free man. So when verse 1 says, stand firm, therefore, it doesn't mean stand still. You stand firm in your freedom by living as a free man. Remember the Harriet Tubman illustration from last Sunday with her revolver? She pulled out her revolver to stop the freed slave from turning back to slavery. He had to keep moving. In that case, he had to get to Canada. And once he got there, he needed to live, find some land, start to farm, get to work, live in your freedom. You're not set free out of prison to take a seat against the prison wall and sit there, but to live in the freedom for which Christ set you free. We're not studying verse 13 until next Sunday, but let's peek ahead at it. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. See that phrase, use your freedom. You were set free to use your freedom. So we can't picture the Christian life as getting saved and then sitting around waiting for heaven. Christ has set us free so that we can live in that freedom until we die or he comes again. So don't go back to any kind of slavery. Use your freedom. Live in your freedom. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to talk about what that means. That is Christ's purpose for you. So last Sunday, we studied verses 2 through 4, in which Paul gives one final plea that law-keeping cannot be the key to the Christian life and is actually dangerous to the gospel. So let's read those verses on our way to verse 5. Verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. I call this the gospel perspective. In verses 2 through 4, he confronts the wrong perspective one last time, but what is the right perspective? Verse 5 begins to give it to us. See the phrase in verse 5, we ourselves. The teachers in Galatia may be teaching whatever they're teaching, but Paul says, you know, you, my spiritual children, we together know better. See that verse 5 begins with the word for. For, in contrast to those things, those perspectives, we ourselves know differently. You're not jumping into the sea of law, right? We're together in the ship of grace. We have the right gospel perspective. Now, what is it? Verse 5 gives us five core components of a gospel perspective, and then I'm going to sneak one in from verse 6 also. Verse 5, through the Spirit, By faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. If you want to know if you're standing firm in your freedom in Christ, these are the kind of things that you're going to identify in your life. Living through the Spirit, living by faith, living with an attitude of eager waiting upon God, etc. So let's take these one at a time. These are the gospel perspectives. First of all, he says, through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. Everything in the Christian life from beginning to end happens through the Spirit. The Spirit convicted our hearts of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit opened our blind eyes to see how awesome Jesus is. The Spirit worked repentance and faith within us and gave us new spiritual life. And then we receive the Spirit as one of the greatest gifts of our salvation. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let's go back and remember what Paul asked the Galatians at the beginning of chapter 3. Back to Galatians chapter 3. Verses 2 and 3 and 5. Let me ask you only this, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? When you got saved, everything happened by the Spirit. And then you received the Spirit as God's gift, and you didn't earn any of that. That was all a gift that you received by hearing with faith, hearing God's promises and believing them. So if that's how you're going to begin the Christian life, isn't that how you would reach the end of the Christian life? Remember that the word perfected in verse 3 is the Greek word that refers to reaching the finish line, completing the race, the end of the Christian life. And the word flesh refers to the strength you have on your own apart from God. So if everything at the beginning was by the Spirit, are you going to now complete the Christian life in your strength? No, the right perspective is that everything in the Christian life happens through the Spirit. It's the Spirit who is in us as our helper, as Jesus said, in every way that we need it. I would say it this way, the Spirit actually carries out the work of the Father and Son in your life today. Victory over sin happens by the power of the Spirit. Evangelism is carried out in the power of the Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad into our hearts by the Spirit. On and on and on we could go. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. We read this in our call to worship. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit draws out of us this dependent cry for Daddy's help to God as our Father. Later in chapter 5, of course, we're going to learn that the very essence of the Christian life is walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our lives. So look, here's a basic gospel perspective we have to have on the Christian life. Christ-like living is miraculous. It's not natural. Not normal. It does not happen by human strength. It's a miracle. Obedience is a miracle. Worshiping God and loving your neighbor and standing against temptation and living in faith, not worry, these things are miracles of the Spirit of God. Just as your new birth, your spiritual birth, was a miracle of the Spirit, so your sanctification and growth as a Christian is a miracle of the Spirit. Let's peek ahead into chapter 6 for just a moment. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but here's what matters in the Christian life, a new creation. The Christian life is actually a new creation by the Spirit who brings new life to your dead heart. It's miraculous. Now, you have a responsibility in sanctification. You are actively involved in your spiritual growth. You don't sit on the couch and say, okay, Spirit, do whatever you're going to do in me. Go ahead. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that you follow Jesus and seek to obey Jesus and seek to grow. But all along, you have this gospel perspective that whatever spiritual good happens in your life, it's a miracle. God did it. Whatever fruit grows is the fruit, not of you, but the fruit of the Spirit. We don't say, look at me being good. Aren't I special? We say, look at this new creation that God is forming in me. Look at this miracle of the Spirit that is growing in me. What a miracle that I actually cared to worship God this morning. That's amazing what God is doing. What a miracle that I actually resisted that temptation and obeyed God. That's not what I would do on my own. What a supernatural work of God in my heart that I was sacrificial and servant-hearted toward those people. Christian living is a constant display of the miracle of the Spirit. And you know what? That life lived in the Spirit is freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17. I think it's on your notes, I hope. I don't know where my copy is. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Christ sets you free to live in the freedom of the Spirit of God, miraculously producing his work in your life. Romans 7, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, the letter. A Christian life in line with the gospel will be a life lived through the Spirit. Now, before we move on past that, let's look at the specific role of the Spirit here in Galatians 5, verse 5. What is it that we do specifically through the Spirit in verse 5? What is it that we specifically do through the Spirit? Through the Spirit, we ourselves eagerly wait. Through the Spirit, we eagerly wait. And that means partly that the Spirit strengthens us to wait. The Spirit produces waiting within us. But even beyond that, remember, the Spirit is the guarantee of the full completion of your salvation. The Spirit in us is like God's down payment, assuring us that he will fully complete the saving work that he has begun. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22 is just one sample of several times Paul says this. He has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You eagerly wait through the Spirit because the Spirit is God's down payment in you that he will complete his saving work. Paul actually refers to this indirectly back in chapter 4. Again, it's these verses we read earlier. Verse 6, because you are sons, chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, which you are because the Spirit of the Son is in you, then an heir through God. The Spirit is the guarantee that you're going to be an heir, that you're going to receive the full inheritance of your salvation. So we truly do eagerly wait through the Spirit, just as everything in our salvation and sanctification happens through the Spirit. So all of this, what all that means is that if you have the right gospel perspective, you're going to be both very dependent on God's Spirit. You're going to have this desperate sense of, man, if not by the Spirit of God, I'm dead meat. But you're also simultaneously going to be very reassured by the Spirit. He is God's guarantee. And so you'll both be very, very dependent and very, very secure through the Spirit. We ourselves are living through the Spirit. By contrast, the person who doesn't have the gospel perspective is working hard in their own strength, looking to their own strength, uncertain about whether they're doing enough and whether God is pleased with them and how this is going to turn out, right? Let us live through the Spirit. Next, in verse 5, we ourselves are living by faith. Through the Spirit, by faith. In verse 4 is the phrase by the law, and in verse 5 is the contrast by faith. So let's go back and review a few things Paul said in chapter 3. So will you turn back? I know we're all over Galatians this morning, but we're at the part of Galatians where the whole book just starts to tie together. So we keep tying this morning. Galatians 3, let's look at several verses here. By faith, the Christian life is a life of faith. Galatians 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 8 and 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 22. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And so then go back and remember Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are justified by faith. We receive the Spirit by faith. We are sons by faith. Now we live by faith. And earlier in our study in Galatians, we did a whole series on living by faith in the promises of God's word. The right perspective in the Christian life is never focused on trusting ourselves, believing ourselves, following our own heart, or anything of that sort. It is all about trusting God, believing what he has said, believing what he has done, trusting what he will do. And you see what that does. That takes the focus off of you, and it puts it onto him. And so when you are around godly, mature Christians, what just overflows from them all the time? Their confidence in God. You can't talk to him about anything without faith being like the aroma of the conversation. Faith is the aroma of the mature believer's life. Okay? These are right gospel perspectives on Christian living. It is through the Spirit, it is by faith, and next, it is eagerly waiting. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves are eagerly waiting. This word is used in the New Testament for the Christian's confidence that God is going to finish what he began. Let me show you that. So we're going to go to a series of texts now. I think you see the references on your handout if you want a head start. Romans chapter 8. I want us to turn to each of these. Romans chapter 8. Eager waiting is the New Testament word for the Christian's confidence that God is going to finish what he has begun. Romans 8, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it, same word, with patience. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It should just be a couple pages, few pages ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All these verses use that same word that's in Galatians 5, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. You are not lacking in any gift as you wait, as you eagerly wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see it? You see how eager waiting is the confidence that God's going to finish what he began. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven. That sounds like Colossians 3 that we read earlier. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We are eagerly waiting for a Savior. And finally, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's go back now to Galatians. God is going to finish what he has begun. Jesus is going to come again. God is going to bring our salvation to completion. And once again, the focus is upon him, not upon ourselves. The gospel perspective is God-centered, not man-centered. When your Christian life is in line with the gospel, you'll be thinking about God a lot. Your days will be God-filled. Your gaze will be God-word. Eagerly waiting. Now, what's the opposite of eagerly waiting? Well, it's any kind of self-dependence. There can be nervous self-dependence, working hard in the nervous hope that we might be good enough for God. There can be arrogant self-dependence, like Abraham and Sarah helping God out. Of course, I'm a good person. Of course, I'm better than other people. Either way, it's about us and our ability. Whether we're arrogant about it or nervous about it, it's not about our confidence in God to complete what he has begun. When you have the right gospel perspective on the Christian life, you see your life in the middle of a miraculous work of God that he began and he's going to complete. By faith. Through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait. Okay, here's our fourth component. For the hope. The hope. And I'm going to get to righteousness in just a minute. Stay on just the word hope. That word is used in the New Testament to describe the mindset of people who have received promises from an absolutely trustworthy source. The theme of promises is a really important one in Galatians. We received, Galatians 3 says, we received the Spirit by hearing with faith. Hearing what? Hearing promises. Abraham was justified by faith in the promises. God gave the inheritance to Abraham by a promise. Look back in chapter 3, Galatians 3, 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given not to those who obey the law, but to those who believe. Hearing with faith. promises believed. And when you believe promises from an absolutely trustworthy source, then you have what the Bible calls hope. Keller has pointed out this awkward problem that Bible translators have, because the Greek word that means total assurance means I'm not so sure in English. If I say to my girls, "You ready for that test tomorrow?" They might say to me, "I hope so." That has nothing to do with what the Bible means by the word hope. It means the confident expectation that a completely trustworthy source who made promises to you is going to keep those promises. So hope is an essential part of the gospel perspective. It is not gospel thinking to say, "I just don't know if God really loves me. I just don't know if I'm good enough. I just don't know if I repented and believed enough. I just don't know if I've done enough. I'm just really uncertain." Now look, we all go through times of doubts and uncertainties. I know that. I'm not diminishing that. But we want to seek through the Word of God, the promises of His Word, the work of His Spirit, the encouragement of our brothers and sisters, we want to seek to come out of those times of doubting and back to a place of confidence in God's promises. We aren't enough. We should have that settled already. But Christ is enough. And God's promises are true. And so we can all be full of hope. And Peter says, you're supposed to be ready to give to anybody who asks you an explanation for that hope. How can you be so confident, you sinner, you? How can you be so confident in the love of God? So confident in forgiveness? So confident in heaven? Because of the one who made the promises, you believed. Not because of anything in you. All right, so that's number four. Hope is an essential part of the gospel perspective. And number five, specifically, the hope Paul is talking about in Galatians 5 is the hope of righteousness. Now, as we've already learned in Galatians, God has, if you are in Christ, God has declared you to be righteous based on the perfect life of Christ credited to us and our sin credited to Christ when He died on the cross. That's Romans 5:1 and 8:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if that is true, what does Paul mean by we are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness? And first of all, the main thing to see is that in verse 5, Paul's emphasis isn't on timing. His emphasis is on the attitude and approach you bring to righteousness. How do you pursue righteousness? How do you expect to be righteous? The way we pursue righteousness, verses 2 through 4, is not by arrogant self-effort or nervous self-effort or any kind of religiosity or any kind of goodness. The way we pursue righteousness is the things we've just been seeing through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly waiting, hoping in the promises of God. So the point in verse 5 is to contrast with justification by works in verses 2 through 4. The point in verse 5 is that you don't approach righteousness as a paycheck to be received, as a merit to be earned. You approach righteousness like this: God, you have to give it to me. By faith, eagerly waiting, hoping in the promises. Verse 5 is about the approach we take to righteousness. He's saying the exact same thing he says in Romans chapter 9 when he contrasts those who pursue righteousness by faith with those who pursue righteousness by works. His point there in Romans 9 is not about timing. His point is about the approach. Is it a works-based approach or a faith-based approach to righteousness? Okay, so I think that's a big part of what's going on here. But two other comments about the hope of righteousness. First of all, while it is true that you have been justified, the judge has declared you not guilty, it's also true that you have not yet stood personally before the God of the universe face to face and heard Him declare that you are not guilty. Now, you have heard the promise in the Word, and it is certain, and it is true, but I think that someday God is going to publicly declare it. really for all creation to hear. You are not guilty. I can't give you a single verse to prove that. I think it's implied several places, and lots of commentators agree with me, or I agree with them. Would be a much better way to say that, right? You are justified in Christ, but your justification will someday be gloriously revealed for all to see. In that sense, we are still waiting for the hope of righteousness. And then finally, Kristalyn wrote this part of my sermon for me. I was mentioning this phrase to Kristalyn, the hope of righteousness, and I was mentioning the controversy over what it means. And she said, "Isn't that just Jesus?" And she's exactly right. Jesus is your righteousness, and you have not yet seen him. He is yours, and you are justified. But someday your righteousness, Jesus Christ, is going to be revealed. And as we just saw in all those passages about eager waiting, we're waiting for him. So to say we are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness is to say we are eagerly waiting to see Jesus. All right, now, that finishes up verse 5, the gospel perspective, but I want to sneak in from verse 6, that first phrase, for in Christ Jesus. Okay, one more element of the gospel perspective is union with Christ. I know we talked about it last Sunday, that everything about the Christian life is in Christ Jesus. You're not going to get off track if your gospel perspective is all in Christ. God united you to his son. You are in him. He is in you. You are like his body. He is the head. You're like the temple of God and he dwells in you. You're like the branches and he's the vine. So his life flows through you and produces fruit. Everything about the Christian life is going to flow out of a close personal relationship with Jesus Christ because you have that. You may not be living in it. You may not be walking with him. You may not be focusing on him, but you have been brought into union with Christ if you have been born again. The Christian life is fellowship with Jesus. It's following Jesus. It's walking with Jesus. It's knowing Jesus. It's loving Jesus. It's trusting Jesus. It's depending on Jesus. It's holding fast to the head, Colossians 2. It is staying very close to Jesus. Okay, so we've worked through that list of 5, 6 gospel perspectives from verses 5 and 6. Interesting line from Todd Wilson, quote, "When we think of a legalist, we don't think of someone filled with hope, eagerly waiting for God to work, trusting in the promises of Jesus, and relying upon the power of the Spirit." True, huh? When we think of a legalist, we don't think of someone who is amazed by their union with Christ and just wants to stay close to him and walk with him and follow him and obey him and love him. Getting our focus on law actually gets our focus off of Jesus. But when our life is in line with the gospel, it's characterized by dependence on the Spirit and living by faith and eagerly waiting for God to complete our salvation and this confidence that God's going to keep his promises and finish his work and approaching righteousness as a gift to be received and looking for Jesus, our righteousness, to come again. And in the meantime, living in fellowship with him, walking in our union with Christ. Is that how you think about your Christian life? I know you know those things, most of you. It doesn't mean those things are actually guiding your thinking about your living right now. That's what our gospel perspective should be. Now, finally then, to finish out verse 6, are we on the gospel path? And here's what I mean by path. Okay, I was trying to alliterate, admittedly. Last week, we were talking about the illustration of a running race. And we were talking about staying on course. Because in verse 7, Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who cut in on you while you were running and redirected you off into a different course?" So think again of that illustration. Think of the starting line as the time when you were born again and became a child of God. Think of the finish line as the end of your earthly life when you die or Jesus comes again. And in between that starting line and finish line is a path. It's a course. It's a Christian life. And we want to be on the right path. And what we're seeking to understand this morning is, how would you define that path? What is the essential nature of that path? If you boil Christian living down to its very essence, what is it? Now, in a sense, we've been answering that question already in verse 5. All those things about the gospel perspective define that path. But in verse 6, Paul boils all that down to one phrase. He puts the whole Christian life in four words. If you had to boil it all down to four words, how would you say it? Verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only," here it is, "faith working through love." There is the essence right there. The Christian path is the path that comes out of faith. It is the result of faith. It is faith getting to work. Maybe the best way to think of that is the phrase, faith expressing itself. That's how the Standard Greek Dictionary suggests you translate this term here in this verse. Faith expressing itself. Faith showing itself. Faith producing its fruit. This is the essence of the Christian life. What really matters, faith expressing itself, or faith working. The Spirit brings us to life as a new creation with a heart of faith, and that faith inevitably changes how a person lives. Now again, we participate in that and we have responsibility in that, but there is no such thing as a person born again with living faith who produces no fruit of that faith. Jesus said it, Paul says it, James says it, the author of Hebrews says it. It is impossible for that to happen. That's why James says, faith without works is dead, and I will show you my faith by my works. Because living faith given by the Spirit expresses itself. It works. So another way to say that is this. When you believe God and trust God, it changes the way you live. That's all there is to it. And that is the essence of the Christian life. It is believing and trusting God changing the way you live. That's the path. It's simply, the whole Christian life is simply the outworking of what you believe and who you trust. And see how that connects with the point we've made other times in the sermon, that the perspective of the Christian life is on God, the focus is on God, not on us. When you're looking to the one you trust and walking with the one you trust and abiding in the shadow of the one you trust and following the one you trust, you are on the right path. That's why Paul was so concerned they were going to get their focus on something else, like law or their own effort. The focus of your Christian living can't be upon anything other than the one whom you trust. I know I'm saying the same thing, but just trying to make sure we see the point. The Christian life must be radically God-centered, because at its essence, it is the expression of faith. Right? And there is no such thing as faith in no one. I mean, I know our culture says that. They have this kind of faith in yourself idea. But faith is in a person, in someone who made promises, in someone who has trustworthy character. And so the Christian life has to be radically God-centered, because it is all the outworking of trusting someone. And what he has said, and what he has done. Now, what does that expression of faith actually look like? Paul says, I can give it to you in one word. One word! The whole Christian life boiled down to one word. Right? In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only this: faith expressing itself through love. Now, we're not even going to begin starting to talk about that this morning, because that's the sermon next Sunday morning, verses 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christ set us free so that we might live in our freedom and use our freedom. And what does that look like? You can boil it down to just four words: faith working through love. Or you could boil it down to just one word: love. That is the essence of the Christian life. Now, so in conclusion then, let's just try to step back a step and think about some different perspectives we could have on the Christian life. There are self-righteous perspectives. I'm going to spend my life quietly patting myself on the back for how I'm better than other people, how I'm a pretty good person. Okay, that is a terrible way to look at Christian living. It's contrary to the gospel. There are legalistic perspectives. I'm going to try to spend my life trying as hard I can to follow every possible rule and expectation, making sure that I please everybody and make sure that I'm good enough for God to be pleased with me. There is the checklist perspective. This is the don't make me think too much perspective, right? Don't make me think about it. Don't make me have to discern what pleases God. Just give me the list and I'll check off what I need to do as a Christian. There's the Eeyore perspective. Life's going to be miserable. I'm just going to try to grin and bear it until Jesus comes again. There's the casual perspective. Don't worry. Be happy. Have fun. Don't take anything too seriously. I mean, you're saved after all, right? So just make life comfortable. Make life easy. Have a lot of fun. And then you'll get to enjoy heaven when you get there. There are selfish or fleshly perspectives. Now that I've got my ticket to heaven in my back pocket, I can do what I want. I can live how I want. I can go back to fleshly indulgence. This is cool. Here's the point we have to see. How would you know those things aren't the right perspective? Because you'd try to line them up with the gospel and they wouldn't line up. Right? Self-righteousness, does that line up with the gospel? Which tells you your unrighteousness. You're unrighteous and you have to have the righteousness of Christ? How about legalism? Does that line up with the gospel? Just keep the law, make everybody happy, make God happy, you'll be good. No, that's contrary to everything the gospel says about why Jesus had to die on the cross for us. How about the checklist perspective? Just give me the list, don't make me think about it. That doesn't line up with the gospel. God placed the Spirit in you to lead you in discerning God's will in all of life, not just checking a few simple boxes over here. How about the Eeyore perspective? That doesn't line up with the joy and hope of eager waiting for God to complete what he has begun. No. How about the lazy perspective? No, that doesn't line up with the gospel because the gospel tells us we have a new king and we've got stuff to live for. We're not just waiting around till we finally get to heaven. How about the selfish or fleshly perspective? Does that line up with the gospel? Which tells us about a crucified Savior who came as a servant to lay down his life for other people and to free us from living in the flesh, to destroy the power of sin in our lives. So you identify all the wrong perspectives because they don't line up with the gospel, because Christian living, true Christian living, comes right out of the gospel. It is faith expressing itself in love. So set your mind on things above. Seek things above. Hold fast to the head. Stay very close to Jesus. That is Christian living. Let's pray. Father, we pray and hope because of our confidence that you are going to complete what you have begun. But we pray soberly because we know that even those who have believed in Christ Jesus can get off track in perspectives in Christian living that are not in line with the gospel. We can do that. We might be doing that right now. And so our prayer together is that by the word, you would bring us back into line with the gospel. Bring us back to a focus that is wholly on you. Bring us back close to Jesus, that our faith might express itself in God-honoring love in every part of our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.